What a blessing it is that we have to turn once again to 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 22 through chapter 2, verse 3. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. You may be seated. Will you join me in going before our Father in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for the truth that it contains. We thank you for the power that is in it. And we ask that this morning as we come to it, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, so that by it we may grow up in our salvation. Father, I ask that you would protect these people from the error that is in me, and that you would be using your word to teach and build them up, that they might be strengthened and encouraged and equipped to live as you desire them to. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. This morning, I would like to give you an illustration as we start, because I think it kind of gives a picture in our minds of what it is that Peter is setting before us in this passage. And it took place a couple of years ago when my father and I were on a hiking trip in Colorado. One day, we were hiking up Windy Peak, which wasn't just a real tall mountain. I think it was about 9,000 feet. Was all it was, but it was at the advice of the park ranger that was in the area. He said that this was a hike that he enjoyed, to hike up this particular peak, and the view that you had when you got to the top was pretty good. So we started on our journey, and after a little while we came to a sign that pointed the way to the top of Windy Peak, and it told us a distance. I don't remember exactly how far, but we carried on the journey, and in much less than the sign had told us it would be, we reached a area where the path kind of widened out and seemed to be at an end. And it wasn't much of a peak. It was kind of a flat space, and there was a lot of trees, and the view wasn't just real remarkable. The hike hadn't been just real hard to get there, but we kind of walked around a while, and we were a little disappointed with where we were at. And then we found a trail that continued on. And after a little more strenuous of a climb, we found ourselves at the peak, the actual peak this time. We decided to call the former place Windy Flats, and this place actually Windy Peak. And I think this is the concept that Peter is setting before us today in our passage that we're looking at this morning. Last time we looked at 1 Peter, we looked at the idea that we were called to action. We were called to live this faith that we have been brought into. And now Peter builds on that, and he says, don't be content with where you are. It's time to go on. There's no place to stop. This isn't where you were called to here at the flats, so don't stop there. Carry on to the peak. So I've titled this A Call to Earnest Growth, or Don't Stop at the Flats. So let's look at our passage here in 1 Peter. And beginning in verse 22, he says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers. He says that his audience has been purified by obedience, which, as I mentioned, we did talk about this last time we looked at this passage, the idea of replacing our pursuit of self-pleasure with rather a pursuit of service for others, for the glory of God. as it said in verses 14 and 15, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. And even further back, actually, in verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 1, we read, you have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God to the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. We have been chosen for this obedience, and we know from what Peter has also said that he's not referring to an obedience by which we gain righteousness before God, because he has just said in verse 19 that we have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. And he also said in verse 21 that our faith and our hope are in God. It's not in ourselves that we find hope and righteousness. But this is the thought that James tells us in James 2:26. It says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now our context, because of the way Peter says this, he says, now that you have purified yourselves, is that his audience is demonstrating this kind of act of faith. They're actively about it. They're earnest in their faith. They're doing what they've been called to do. And it's in this context that Peter speaks to us, and he says, therefore, love one another deeply from the heart. So they're doing this love, they're being about it, and Peter calls them to do it more. And he gives us two ways that we ought to do it. He says we ought to do it deeply, and we ought to do it from the heart. So let's look at each of these ideas, because this is what he's obviously calling us to in love. So love deeply, which the Greek word here is ektenos, which would have a meaning of eagerly, fervently, constantly, or with greater depth or earnestness. And some of your translations may actually have there, love one another earnestly. This idea of being in earnest, or fervency, or constancy. I think where this word gets used, this word ektenos, gets used a couple of places in narrative accounts, can give us a little bit of context into what is meant by deeply. And the first one I'd like to look at comes in Acts chapter 12. And in Acts 12, the context of the passage is Herod has just seized the apostle James and put him to death. And now he has proceeded to seize Peter also. And then in verse 5, it says, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The church was praying. And I think we could imagine the situation. This isn't just a little bit of prayer. And actually, the passage would tell us a group of them had gathered together in one place and were praying in the middle of the night. This is the kind of earnestness that Peter's talking about our love should be. Are we, as body of Christ, as individuals, are we diligently, actively gathered together doing love for those around us? So last time we looked a little bit at Leviticus chapter 19, which spends a fair bit of time laying down some laws that tell us ways in which we are to love, ways in which we are to put others' interests above our own. And Peter's telling us here, do that with such activeness and earnestness that even if you needed to be doing it in the middle of the night, you would be. A second one we could look at that maybe even brings a little more weight to this situation is in Luke chapter 22. And we find ourselves in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's the night before the day that Jesus will be separated from his Father as he dies on the cross. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. Jesus was in great anguish as he looked ahead to the reality that for the first time in the entire history of anything, he was going to be separated from his Father. And so he prayed. The time was at hand. He would say a few minutes later, arise, here comes my betrayer. He understood the reality that it was at hand, and therefore he was praying. Now obviously he also prayed in that prayer, while he did pray that if it was possible to take it from him, he prays that the Lord's will would be done. And God does strengthen his son in that circumstance. But we see the passion the fervency, the earnestness in which Jesus was going before his Father, because he saw the circumstances that were at hand. And it's to this that Peter calls us. It's not a love that we do occasionally or at times, but this is a love that we're about constantly doing. It's what we're about, and it's what we're known for doing, because it's what we've been called to do. So let's not just love, but let's love ektenos. But in this love, we're not just called to do it. We're not just called to be zealous. We're not just called to be eager. We're supposed to do it from the heart. Or some translations say from a pure heart. This is motivated from right motives. It doesn't stem from or come from a desire to receive the gain that we will get by it, but rather it's motivated by a sincere care of the other person. It's motivated from a heart that actually puts that other person above yourself. When Paul was speaking to the idea of what love was, in 1 Corinthians 13, he said, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I have give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing." And a possible rendering, actually, of that, surrendering my body to the flames would be, "or that I may boast." Why is it that we do what we do? Do we do it that we might boast? Do we do it for the glory that we will receive? Do we even do it because we know there's a crown of glory waiting? Or do we do it because we are motivated sincerely to care for the other person? Paul says that if we do it for any other reason other than out of a sincere desire to put the other one above ourselves, then we are only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. So we can even love earnestly, but if it's not motivated from the right reasons, then it really is only a nuisance. So we are called not just to be in earnest. We are called not just to do it. We are called to do it from a heart that sincerely puts the other one in the first. How are we doing? I think most of us would see that we have a large need for this call in many days of our lives. We have much that we need to be reminded of to continue striving. We haven't arrived yet. The view may be not bad from where we are, but it's not where God intends us to be. We're not to the peak yet, so don't stop. Keep going. The trail doesn't end here. So having been given this call to earnestly press on, Peter then kind of seems to give us the reason why he's calling us to this. He says in verse 23, "For you have been born again." The reason he calls us to this is that we've been born again. And then he says, "Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." We have been called to this love because we have been born again. We're not the same people we used to be. We're different people. Therefore, we live differently. We don't belong even at the base of the mountain. We belong at the peak. Therefore, God's called us to take this journey, which leads us to the peak. We've been born again. And it's been through the living and enduring Word of God. And then he pulls us to a quote out of Isaiah chapter 40, which reads from Isaiah, and I will read the section out of Isaiah. Isaiah 40, 6 through 8. "All men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever." So the reason this is important is because God's word endures forever. But things around us are fading away. And what makes them fade away? It says because the breath of the Lord blows on them. So I think we see here a picture of judgment that is to come. But even in judgment, God's word endures. Even in the passing away, God's word endures. It doesn't pass away. So is our hope, our goals, our dreams, our wishes, our desires, are they based on something that's temporary, that's going to just blow away? Or is it based on something that is firm and solid and endures forever? Psalm 1 says that the man is blessed who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree which is planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. And then it says, not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Unless it's what Isaiah 40 was talking about, getting blown away, disappearing. So is your life based on something that is eternal, existing, or is it based on something that is temporary, passing away? It says in Psalm 1 there that his delight is on the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's meditating on God's law. That's what he's built on. That's his foundation. And therefore, whatever he does prospers. I think we can be sure that this is a prospering not based on worldly standards, but this is a prospering that's based on God's standards, that's yielding God's fruit in season, and that's standing in the judgment. And then Peter makes a statement that kind of ties all this together and makes it very relevant to us. And he says, and this is the word that was preached to you. This is what you received, this word, this enduring word, this truth, this that gives hope, that has a foundation, that gives the promise of yielding fruit in season when followed after. This is what was preached to you. This is why it has importance to us. This is why you're called to continue on the journey, is because what's called you to go on the journey is this enduring word of God. It's not some thoughts and musings of a man's mind or compilation of ideas. But this book that we have, that we've been given, is the word of God that will endure forever. And it's what transforms us. It cuts into men's hearts. It provides promise and hope of redemption. And we see this very vividly in Acts chapter 2, when we see Peter giving his first sermon after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And he basically takes several Old Testament passages and explains to them what's going on before them, the people. He explains it to them and tells them this Jesus who was crucified has been made both Lord and Christ. Now, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and they asked Peter, brothers, what should we do? So the word of God cut them to the heart when presented, and the Spirit of God was at work in those men's hearts to make that word effective to what God intended it to be for. They were cut to the heart, and they asked, well, what does it do? What should we do? What should our response be? And in these state, these individuals that are, at this point, unsaved, they have not come under the blood of Christ. The response to them is, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And then the promise is for you and your children, and who are all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So God's word does cut. It does divide. It does cut men and open them up and leave them feeling like they need to do something. But it doesn't just leave us there. It also gives a promise, a hope, and it tells us what we ought to do about it. It says we ought to confess our sins. We ought to lay them before God. And it says we ought to find redemption in Jesus Christ, understanding that it is He who bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And then following that, to declare that publicly through baptism, by being identified with this burial with Christ and raised again to new life. And as we're raised, we're not the same person because the Spirit of God is at work in us. And therefore we see the remaining verses of Psalm 1 come to light. And it says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And we see that this man who's been transformed by the word of God now can stand in the judgment. The wicked cannot, because in the judgment, God blows on them, and they like chaff will blow away. But the righteous ones, righteous not because of what they've done, but righteous because of who they are in Christ, can stand in that day. Because God doesn't see them. God sees Jesus Christ in their place, and he sees them as a righteous one. So to those of you that have not responded to the call of the gospel, that have not confessed your sin, have not called out upon his name, have not been baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then God's word does call to you as it did to the men on that day, in Peter's day, and he said, repent and be baptized. And that's what God's word calls us to do. It cuts through to our sin and shows us our sinfulness, shows us our need of redemption. So I call to you the same way he does. And to those of you that do not, I call, repent, be baptized. But to those of you who have repented, have been baptized, have called upon his name, and are righteous because of what Christ has done for you, then to these, that's who Peter's passage is speaking to today. Because he said at the beginning that you've been purified. He said at this passage, the context we talked about, is looking at individuals that have already been redeemed. They've already been shown to be righteous. And it's to these that Peter calls to. And therefore, we pick up again in our passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1. And he says, therefore, and then he gives us some instructions. He gives us 6 actions, and then he gives us a reminder. 6 ways in which we ought to live. Really, 6 ways that we are to show this deep love from a pure heart. 6 ways that we can do this. And then a reminder. 5 of them are, in large part, negative reminders. Negative calls. Things that we ought to get rid of. We could define them as get rid of our sin. And then the last one is more of a positive reminder. Or more of a positive instruction. So, picking up there in verse 1, it says, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. So there's 5 things that we, as believers in Jesus Christ, as earnest followers of him, as those that are loving from a pure heart, can have nothing to do with. First is malice, or the Greek word is kakia, or a mean-spirited or vicious attitude. I think we can see why there's no room for this in the people of God. Who among those who have been holy and dearly loved can really show a mean-spirited or vicious attitude? What do we have to be mean-spirited or vicious about anyway? Colossians 3, 12 and 13 tell us, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. We've been holy and dearly loved. Therefore, we are called to show this same love that God has given, this same compassion, this kindness, this humility, gentleness, forgiveness that we've been shown. There's no room for mean-spirited attitudes in any of those qualities. We're supposed to get rid of malice and replace it with gentleness, kindness, compassion, humility, patience, forgiveness. That's a pretty tall order. But that's only the first one. There's a few more to go yet. The second one is deceit, or dolos, it's the Greek word. Taking advantage of others through craft and underhanded means. To this one, Peter actually speaks himself to, and he gives us the example of Jesus Christ when he was on this earth. He being the one who had every right to receive every respect, even when he was mocked, did not use deceit, did not take advantage of others, did not use craft or underhanded means. In verse 22 of chapter 2, we read, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. And instead, he entrusted himself to him who who judges justly. So rather than using dolos, or deceit, we ought to entrust ourselves to our Creator. And as Peter says in chapter 4, verse 19, that when we're in the same situation that Jesus Christ is in this case, when he doesn't commit deceit, we, like Christ, ought to commit ourselves to our faithful Creator and continue to do good. There isn't room to use underhanded or craft for the people of God. We don't have this. We have been called to get rid of that and rather replace it with continuing to do good and entrusting ourselves to our Creator. We don't take matters into our own hands, but rather we leave them in God's. Then we seek to put into practice what he's laid before us. Number 3, hypocrisy. Hypocrisis. Outward show or insincerity. The word seems to have some tie to play acting, or acting in a play, and performing in a way that you really aren't. And Peter tells us in this passage that we aren't supposed to have any of that either. So in other words, we're not supposed to use malice, and we're not supposed to use deceit, but we're not just supposed to do those before other people, but we're supposed to do them all the time, and it's supposed to be who we are in everything. We talked about this a little bit in the idea of our pure heart, purely motivated from sincere care. A passage in Colossians that might help us a little bit in this regard speaks, and it's actually speaking to slaves in regard to their masters, but I think it applies to us in the attitude that Paul calls the slaves to have. Colossians 3, 22 and 23. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. Do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. And this applies whether we have a master over us, whether we're a slave, whether we're an employee under somebody else, or whether we're a child under our parents, or whether we're self-employed, or whatever it might be, the situation that we are in. We are called to be sincere, work for the Lord in all we do, and understand that we are working before God at all times. Therefore, we don't have any room to pretend to be one thing. We can't pretend to be before God. There's no room for that. There's no place for that. As blood-bought children of God, we are to get rid of all our hypocrisy. Fourth, he tells us that we are to get rid of our envy. Or phuthanos, which is jealousy or resentful of another's advantage. To this, we really could ask the question, what advantage of somebody else's are we really resentful of? We've established that these people that Peter is talking to, and if we are among those that are saved, he's talking to us. These are individuals that have been given the kingdom of God. Do we really have anything more to ask for? What do we have to be envious of? In speaking to his disciples, Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Are we envious of things? It's probably because our heart's in the wrong place. It's probably because we've fixed our eyes on physical things around us, these things that are passing away. And as we've seen, there's really no point in basing anything on them. Rather, we ought to be ones that are doing acts of service and love, doing things in our life so as to call other men into this great salvation, this great redemption that we have been called into. We don't want to make them envious, but rather we want to bring them into this great joy, this great hope. Of all people, we are most blessed. We have nothing to be envious of. And the last of these get rid of your sin instructions, number 5, is slander, or katalalia, speaking ill or degrading. in some ways, this kind of ties several areas together of the ones that we've seen. Ideas of envy that we just looked at, ideas of malice even, kind of tied. And this idea of speaking what we do with the intent of bringing harm or bringing another person down. And why do blood-bought children of God who are on a journey to a glorious and heavenly redemption have any room to degrade another? We really have been called to build others up. James 4 tells us that we are not to slander, but anyone who speaks against his brother and judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When we are judging the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you? Who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, we can't, in this passage, deal with all aspects of what it means to instruct or exhort when we see a brother earnestly departing from the faith, and we desire to call him back and point out the error of his ways. And James actually speaks to this. He says, if a man points a sinner the error of his ways and calls him to repentance, he does do him a great service. But I don't think that's what's being referred to here. This is the idea of intentionally doing something that's going to tear another person down. And there isn't room for that in the individual that has been purchased by Christ's blood. We have room to build up, to be motivated from a pure heart, to encourage one another and build each other up. So when we are going to speak to others, let's speak to them not for the purpose of tearing them down or raising us up, but rather speak to others with the purpose of building them up and pointing them, and let God do the judging. Because really, God is the one that will judge, and he will judge us. So let's be ones that are known for compassion, kindness and humility, gentleness, forgiveness, seeking to do good for others and committing ourselves to God, being sincere, being who we are at all times, being grateful for the place that God has given us in his kingdom, and hopeful for the glory that will come. And seek to encourage and build others up, and seek to point others to this great redemption that we have been called to. For it is indeed a glorious thing, this idea of God's mercy, God's forgiveness. Let's be living testimonies of it. We have been changed, so let's live like it. Then he gives us our sixth instruction, our sixth way in which that we are to grow in our salvation. And it comes in verse 2. It says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. This appears to be a positive instruction, one that which says, well, the source of your hope comes from the Word of God. Therefore, the place of your growth is also going to be in the Word of God. He said in verse 23 that you've been born again through the Word of God. And now he says that it's through the Word of God that you have your growth. And he sets before us this vivid example. And I think all of us have seen a young infant crying because it needs milk. And it knows by instinct that it needs to eat. And it knows where it can get that food. How many of us, when we come to the Word of God, come crying to it? Like a little child crying for the milk that it knows it needs? Do we really have an earnest desire, a craving for God's Word? To some level, this is the root of all the rest. This desire, this burning passion to be in God's Word and to be fed by it. And use it daily. There's nothing else that we need. We don't have any other book with which we can gain life. As Peter said to Jesus when Jesus asked him, well, do you want to leave too? When a bunch of men were leaving Jesus, Peter said, to who else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. To whom else can we be fed by? Let's crave God's word. And let's not just sample on it a little bit. But Peter says, so that you might grow up in your salvation. We're called to continue using it. And it's somewhat in this light that the author of Hebrews sets before his audience a fairly stern rebuke. And he says, in fact, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Are we ones who have, through constant use, trained ourselves to distinguish good from evil? Or are we infants that still need to be taught about the truths of righteousness yet again? Many of us have grown up in households of faith. Many of us have been redeemed for many years and have known God's word and have large portions of it memorized. But do we really know how to distinguish good from evil? Do we use it constantly? Peter tells us it's time to grow up. It's time for us to stop being infants. Crave God's word so that you might grow and no longer be an infant, tossed here and there by every wind of teaching, but rather as a true disciple of Jesus Christ, one who is able to distinguish good from evil and one who is able to teach and encourage others. Now we come to verse 3, and it's what I would consider a reminder. Peter says, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. And I think there's several things wrapped up in this phrase, this reminder. And the first ties with what we've been talking about this morning. And that's this idea that we are not to stop where we are. Where we are now, we have not obtained full redemption. In verse 9 of chapter 1, he told us you are receiving the goal of your faith. But just before that, he said, though you do have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. It's looking ahead, longing for that day when we will receive full redemption. It's not stopping here, not thinking that we've attained a pretty good level, pretty good height, had a pretty good journey. There's only a full reward for those that carry on to the end. Turn once again to the book of Hebrews, this time just a few verses after what we just read in chapter 5. This is in chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. And it says, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. These are some pretty sobering words. In fact, for those of us that have professed faith in Jesus Christ, I don't know that there are too many words in the Bible that are more sobering than these. Those of us that have tasted of the heavenly gift are called not to just sample on it. Here in a little bit, we're going to have a fellowship meal together. I don't think any of us are going to go pick a few beans or a chip, say, well, that was good, then walk away. And in the same light, Peter says, you've tasted of Christ. Don't leave it there. And as the author of Hebrews tells us, don't continue in your deliberate sin. Rather, continue in your repentance of sin, putting it off, growing in righteousness. You're not to the peak yet, so don't stop. The second part of this reminder, I think, is perhaps a little more promise-filled, a little more hopeful. But it only comes after the other, after we understand that in carrying on to the finish line is there the reward. We don't get the reward for reaching the finish line unless we reach it. We don't get the view from that peak unless we reach it. But you have tasted. If you are one that has professed faith in Jesus Christ, if you were under his blood, made righteous by his righteousness, then you have tasted. You are on the journey. There is hope. And as the author of Hebrews will pick up just a couple verses again after we left off, continuing in chapter 6, he says, even though we speak like this, this idea of those that fall away have no hope of redemption any longer, those that have tasted, if they fall away, there's no hope left. But he says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. So there is hope. There is a confidence that in your case, if indeed you are found in Christ, that there is better things. And these are things which accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love that you have shown him as you helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and practice inherit what has been promised. And is not this what Peter is setting before us? You've tasted of him. Don't stop there. Go ahead and go through the meal line. Go ahead and get a full plate. Go ahead and carry on to that peak. The view is much better from there. This passage has some things that are very hard. Some truths that cut us to the heart. Or at least they should. For before God's word, we indeed stand judged. And it's to this that we reply, as the tax collector did, God have mercy on me, a sinner. We have indeed dreamed of the good, many of us I think have. But the good that we could, we frequently failed to perform. But there is still hope, as long as we have breath, as long as we have life. As long as Jesus Christ has not yet returned, there is still opportunity to grow in faith. We must continually remember that our redemption doesn't exist in ourselves. We have not been called to this point, once again, because of us and who we are in righteousness. We have been called to this point because of God, what he desires to do in us. He said, you've been chosen to be sprinkled by God's blood. You've been set apart to be sprinkled by Jesus' blood. Those that are set apart by God are set apart to grow in earnest love and to carry on. So I call to you, don't be lazy. There are many days in which it will be very easy. Things of the day will crowd out, and other things will seem much more necessary than studying God's word. But we are called as children of God to crave God's word because it's what our life depends on. It's what's given us birth, and it's how we're going to grow. And we've been called to grow, therefore we need to depend on it. And we've been called to grow in getting rid of all of our malice and our deceit and our hypocrisy and our envy and our slander and replace them with care of others, with kindness, compassion, with setting ourselves in God's hands rather than taking matters into our own, with being sincere in all matters, living before God, not before men, not being envious or jealous of anything that anyone else has, but remembering that money cannot buy our eternal reward. We've been given the kingdom. What more can we be given? And seeking to build others up in the most holy faith. As we come to a conclusion of our passage, I'd like to set before you probably one of Jesus' more well-known parables, the parable of the talents. And Jesus says to his disciples, he says, the kingdom of God is like a man who gave to his servants, gave one 5 talents, and gave one 2 talents, and gave another one 1 talent. And the first one took the 5 talents and went and gained 5 more. And the second one took his 2 talents and he went and gained 2 more. And the third one took his 1 talent and he went and buried it in the ground. It says in that parable that the talents that were given to them was according to their ability. The one who was given 1 talent had the ability in him to go and earn another. But he went and buried it in the ground. He effectively stopped at the flats. He didn't like the fact that it was going to be a little harder climb. Or he didn't necessarily, whatever it was, it's hard to say, but he went and buried his talent. To the first two, the one who earned 5, half of his 5, and the one who earned 2 off of his 2, the response is one of hope, and one that I think many of us would love to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come, share in your master's happiness. But the one to the one who had 1 talent is one that's really a chilling reminder, or perhaps rather warm one. Because he says, you wicked, lazy servant, throw that servant outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Eternity is at stake. Judgment is indeed coming. The question is, what will be the welcome or the judgment that you receive on that day? So I call to you, don't stop at the flats. Rather, carry on to the peak. May God grant us the grace to be faithful and wise servants, to be ones that are earnest, to seek to grow in faith and love for our brothers. Will you join me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, oh, how weak and sinful we are. Oh, how prone to wander and prone to go our own way. But Father, we thank you for the reminder that your word gives us this morning, and that it gives us some specific instructions in which to put to practice in our lives. And I ask that you would help us to take these instructions and to put them into practice, starting immediately, that we would long for your word with a greater intensity and a passion, that we would get rid of the sin that so easily entangles us, that we would grow in our love for others, and that it would be in earnest and from a pure heart that cares for others, a heart that has been changed by you, a heart that thinks your thoughts after you, because we have been brought into you through Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you that you are a kind and merciful God that does offer redemption, and that as long as it is still today, we have the opportunity of coming and repenting of our sins, picking up, carrying on again. And before us, you set us this hope that one day we will be in your kingdom with you, and in that day, we will be like him. We will be like Jesus Christ in full righteousness. Father, I ask that you would be at work in us. And Father, I ask that you would be glorifying yourself through our lives. In Jesus' name I pray.